come out of that time of worship with our hearts still lifted high and exalting the Lord and our trust and resting in him as we sang, by turning to God's word and now hearing from the Lord himself as we look to John chapter 8. So open your Bibles with me. Speak to you on this passage in John chapter 8, presenting the words of Jesus Christ as he spoke to the crowds before his enemies, as well as his disciples, as well as those who are listening and hearing and still yet to determine whether they will believe and follow Christ. And he spoke these words in John chapter 8 and verse 12. And they are words that we're very familiar with. He says in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that simple passage and profound, simple statement of the Lord marks one of the pinnacle statements and pinnacle points of teaching in the Gospel of John. And there's a number of them throughout this gospel we can go to, but John has a purpose. He has an intention to instruct his people and to instruct his disciples, whoever they are. Probably a number of them are Gentiles. A number of them are not so familiar with the Old Testament and with the history that's behind such a statement that he makes here. But he wants to present to them Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God who has come in the flesh. And he presents a number of proofs and a number of evidences, largely what Jesus taught and revealed about himself, that when it's then supported by his ministry of power, that is spiritual power and miracles and signs and wonders, his ministry of wisdom in the way and the way he instructed and what he said and how he counseled and how he reproved and corrected and taught and trained people in truth and righteousness, and of course, tied to his very character. If he is God in the flesh, he is the sinless Son of God. He is the one who has come, who has glory. And we have, as John says, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That's his intention, to present that to us in the Gospel of John. And I said, one of these pinnacle portions of this gospel is found right here in this verse, which is where I want to just camp on verse 12, the light of the world. I am the light of the world. This is one of seven different statements that Jesus makes that John presents, a sevenfold proof. And he just lays out, he said, this, and this. I think that's six or seven. And this is the second of them. We call this, at the beginning really of this discourse here, we call this an I am statement. It sets up what is the rest of chapter 8, what he'll defend and dialogue between him and his enemies. He is in Jerusalem. He's speaking in the temple courts. Specifically, we will see the area we call the Court of Women in the temple grounds. And he's teaching and he's dialoguing. All of chapter 8 will be marked by that. And even chapter 9 is tied to this as well. Because chapter 9 is all about this miracle that Jesus performs about with this blind man. And he causes the blind man to see. And there is something of a connection there, an ironic connection. The blind who sees and those who claim to see who are blind is how that chapter ends. And that has a direct correlation to the statement we just read here in chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Now, what does this mean? The I am statement. The I am sayings of the Gospel of John. He's going to present seven of them. This is the second of those seven. And what I mean by that I am statement is, in the Greek language, a translation, and in our English language, a translation of an Old Testament word that we were familiar with, Yahweh. Yahweh, that's the name God gave of himself. Yahweh in the Hebrew means I am who I am. And so what Jesus is taking here is a statement that is declaring himself as God, as the God of the Old Testament, as Yahweh, as the God who was the God of the Jews. And so he makes these statements, and then he correlates them or ties them with certain aspects. I am the light of the world. Now, the Greek word is ego, eimi. You probably don't know Greek, but those are two words. One is a pronoun, an emphatic pronoun, ego, myself, to give emphasis, focus here. I am saying this, and then eimi is a verbal. It means with both the subject and the verb, I am. So, I myself, I am. That's the correlation to the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so he's saying this, I myself, I am the light of the world. The first statement was chapter 6, verse 35 of these ego, eimi statements, these Yahweh statements, is in verse 35 of chapter 6. I am, ego, eimi, the bread of life. That's the first proof that John gives that what we're talking about here is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is equal to God the Father. Jesus is deity in flesh. I am the bread of life. This is the second, I am the light of the world. Then we'll see in chapter 10, I am the gate of the sheepfold. And then he'll say also in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And then chapter 15, I am the true vine. We tied those together in one of those songs we just sang. Statements that Jesus is making here that we are to receive and hear and then believe. Be convinced in our heart, convicted that this is true, what he's saying, and believe. That really is the whole point of the Gospel of John. And the theme statement is in chapter 20, verse 30, that you might believe that he is the Son of God. All of this is written. All of these signs that are presented to him are all pointing to one outcome. You are to believe that he is whom he says he is, the Son of God. So all of these make undeniable statements, and this one as well. I am the light of the world. An undeniable claim of the person of Jesus, making a self-claim, a self-testimony, which will then be challenged immediately by the leaders, as you see that in verse 13. You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true, because you're just making a claim about yourself. You don't have any proof or defense or evidence that supports that claim. Well, he will support it and defend it, and we'll get to that next time. The testimony of Christ, but we want to look at this first verse to understand what he's saying here. What do the Jews understand him to say? Those who are a little more, I guess, enlightened, if I want to use that term loosely, they would probably understand some depth to his statement here and a direct connection to the Old Testament God. As a matter of fact, a direct connection to the Old Testament God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, 40 years, all the way to the promised land. This God is what Jesus is claiming to be. I am the light of the world. And so each one of these testimonies, bread of life, light of the world, gate, shepherd, they really reveal a different essence or a different part of the nature of who God is and how he revealed himself. And has revealed himself, and Jesus is making the claim for himself. And this is a claim that no prophet or apostle would ever make. No prophet or apostle would say, I'm the light of the world, or I'm the good shepherd. So you have to follow me, and I'll get you to heaven. No apostle, no prophet, no man would make such a claim without claiming blasphemous claims that he is God. And so here we have Jesus making the statement. Now notice these this phrase here before we get into our outline. I'm going to give you a basic outline here. The setting is the first point. Then there's the significance of what he says here. What does this mean? And then lastly, the statement itself. What is he stating about himself? And so we'll get to those points, but I want to give you a little bit of understanding to this statement and how powerful it is. So he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Each word is very important. He does not say, I am a light of the world, but I am the light of the world. You can make the same statement there in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying, I am another way. I am truth. I am part of the truth, and I can give you some life. He's making definitive statements. The light of the world. What should present himself as just, if it was just a light, another messenger pointing the way to heaven, just another way that would open wide the gate. And you go through that wide gate and broaden the road, and you go along that broad road. There's a lot of ways to get to heaven. There's a lot of lights in the world. There's a lot of truths in the world. Just grab one of them, and it'll lead you down the road and right on into glory. That's at least that's the claim. Jesus himself would say, no. The broad gate, the broad road leads straight to destruction. It's the narrow gate, and it's the narrow road alone that leads to eternal life. And I am that way. I am that light. So here we have an incredible statement from Jesus. And this is really what draws the line in the sand now. As he starts making these claims, they begin to either believe or reject and begin to get more hostile and begin to fight against him and challenge him and making these statements. This is a claim to be the source of light, moral light, spiritual light, eternal life light, the light that leads the way. Psalm 119, 105, the light of your path. The light that gives you the path and the direction that you need to go. Here is Christ making such a statement. Now, I suppose as a child, any child, and maybe I can ask some adults, that we, in our infancy, we naturally feared the dark, right? We're afraid of the dark. Well, maybe some of you old folks are still afraid of the dark. I don't know. But there's something to this fear of the dark, and we need some light. And so what do for our little children? We put a little night light in the room. And down on the hallway, we still have night lights in our house. And maybe the reason is because we don't want to trip over things in the middle of the night. That's possible. That's probably more the reason. But generally speaking, we have these lights, even in the midst of the dark winters like it is now, for the sake of there's something of a fear of the dark. There's something that's inherently dangerous in the dark and not seeing. And so therefore, whether there's a boogeyman underneath your bed or someone in the room or some noise and I can't see, give me some light. And so there's something of that inherent danger to be without light. And every child grows up something of that fear and something of that being afraid of the dark. There's nothing wrong with that. Actually, there's something of good to that. There's a danger not seeing. And there ought to be an understanding of a danger to be in the dark. Thus, Jesus is coming and presenting himself. I do not bring darkness to you. I bring light to take your fears away, to take your anxieties away. If you trust in me and you follow me, he says, I will not lead you in darkness. Those who follow me will not walk in darkness. These are profound and astounding yet simple statements. Light, by the way, is a significant topic in the Bible. I did some studying and referencing and looking up the word light and God being light and showing his light, and it was everywhere. It was everywhere. There's too many verses, too many references to refer to today. I'll look at a couple, but it is a significant statement or a significant illustration, if you put it that way, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. that we have this idea of festivals in the Old Testament, that it's a festival of lights. And that, by the way, is the festival that Jesus is participating in at the moment when he's saying these words. There's this festival and celebration that God has come and he is the light and he's revealed and he has scattered the darkness. There is light and there is darkness and he has scattered the darkness. Now, to be in the darkness, so the counter to what Jesus is saying here, to not have Christ, to not have the truth of Christ, do not have the presence of Christ, do not have the leading and guiding light of Christ, is to be in the dark. What does that mean? It means to be ignorant, to be mentally, spiritually blind, to be engulfed in some type of sinful, morally depraved condition. Even to be beguiled by falsehood is to be in the dark. And that's used everywhere throughout the Bible. Let me take you to one passage, Ephesians chapter 4, to illustrate this. Ephesians 4, verse 17. To be in the dark. Every human being born into this world is born in the darkness, not in the light. Jesus comes as the light of the world, and we are to follow him if you want to be in the light. Now this, he says here, verse 17, chapter 4 of Ephesians, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It's a great statement. That darkness is not talking about people who are physically blind and have no lights. It has now transcended that and looking more to the spiritual realm and to the reality of their moral condition and to the kingdom that they dwell in. They do not dwell in the kingdom of light of Jesus Christ. They dwell in a kingdom that is called the kingdom of darkness, ruled by the ruler of that dark, evil, wicked, ignorant, misleading world, and that is Satan himself. So this is the comparison here between the two. We have this dichotomous reality. You are either in the darkness or in the light. You're either in the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan, or you're in the kingdom of the beloved Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is a kingdom of light. Another passage, chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 8 through 14. Just listen to these words. For at one time you were darkness. Every person was born, and we were darkness. That's more than just being in the dark. We are described as darkness. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why are we light? Because we're in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I mean, there's a great teaching there. There's much to say that Paul is describing about the moral condition, about a mental understanding, a spiritual awakening, an enlightenment from deadness and darkness to life and light. There's much to be said about that, but he's drawing from the very principle that Jesus has taught us right here in John 8. I am the light of the world. Walk in the light of Christ. In the Old Testament, God presents himself as the source of illuminating light. And here's one text I'll take you. Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3. Isaiah 60. Here's the God of the Old Testament. And I just read this from Ephesians chapter 5. Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Arise. Now watch where those words come from. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So those who are in the Lord, those who are God's people, show themselves of his glorious light to the world that is still in darkness. There's richness to these ideas. We want to learn a little bit of what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. Great picture. Speaking directly to the spiritual condition of every person, our spiritual needs, our moral character, and the perfections of Jesus. Just don't miss that. The perfections of Jesus. I am the light of the world. There is no darkness in Jesus. There is no confusion and blindness and ignorance and lack of direction and lack of guidance when it comes to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he makes this statement, it is an astounding statement. So let's examine what Jesus and why he calls himself the light of the world and what he means. He's just trying to get across the people of Jerusalem who he is so that we can say like John that we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we have been enlightened. We've been enlightened by him. So, as I said, the three parts here: setting, significance, statement. First, the setting. This is very important to understand, especially if it's a Gentile who's reading this, and it probably most of his audience originally, as he's writing late in the first century, he's writing to a Gentile audience. John, by the way, later in his life, the last of the apostles to survive, he is moved out of the Jerusalem and Judea area, and he is probably in the area of Ephesus, Asia Minor, where the church is strong there. And there's a lot of churches planted by Paul and Apollos and others, Epaphroditus and others, different types of people that were serving the Lord in the years previous to John coming in. And now he's like the elder in this area. He's the apostle in the area. And so he's teaching his disciples, his children, he calls them in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And these are probably Gentiles. And so they need to understand what's going on here when Jesus makes this statement here. And the way you understand it is you open up the Old Testament. What's this got to do with the Messiah? I am the light of the world. So the setting is important. The setting. When I say the setting, the context. Where is this said? When was it said? And what's it referring to? What is Jesus looking at? Or what can people correlate at that particular time to what Jesus is saying? It's not so clear in this verse, but it is clear from the previous chapter because in the previous chapter, verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast. So there's a feast, and we already know what that feast is, the Feast of Booths. It's the last great feast of the Jewish calendar, in the Jewish calendar year, in the fall season, right around this time. And they would gather in their booths, but they would do these other ceremonies. And it would be a type of celebration. It would be a joyful celebration of the Jews where it's part of the in-harvest, the gathering. They're in-gathering all the harvest fruits, and they're celebrating the fruitful and bountiful year. And they're eating together, they're singing together, they're dancing together, they're gathering. And this week-long feast, 7 days they celebrated the Feast of Booths in the temple grounds, and the 8th day they wrapped it up, and there were offerings and sacrifices that would go on, and there'd be much dancing and celebration and song, especially what's referred to by Jesus here when he starts talking about the light of the world. So the setting is this booths time. And when it says here, again, Jesus spoke to them, The idea of again is connected directly to something that was previous. And like I said last week, this section, verse 53 of chapter 7 all the way to 8, verse 11, there's question whether that belongs here, whether John actually put that in his gospel. And there is certainly reasonable question because the majority by far of the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John and those which referred to the Gospel of John, whether it's preachers or commentaries, all in those first two, three, four centuries do not have this passage. And so it probably was not there. It's probably somewhere else. So what is the again referring to? Well, it backs up to chapter 7, especially verse 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then there was this divisive conversation amongst the people that was going on about who he is, and Nicodemus enters into that. That's the end of chapter 7. And it fits right here, verse 12. "And again, Jesus spoke to them." So he spoke once, there's divisiveness, he speaks again, and again there's reaction. So that's how the pattern of this portion of scripture is. So again, is referring back to that statement about how he provides the living water. "If you believe in me, out of you will flow living water. Let him come to me and drink." Now, what's that got to do with light? Well, it has very much to do with the setting. Now, it says here, he spoke to them, and so he's teaching in a place, and he's teaching in the temple grounds. Jump ahead to verse 20 of chapter 8. I didn't read through this whole part, but this is the whole section of chapter 8 is part of this setting. So verse 20 says this, "These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." These words, backing up, what he just says right here, was spoken in what's called the treasury, in the temple grounds. Now, what is that? What's the treasury? Well, I got a couple slides. I don't know if these will work for us, but let's see if I can pull them up. There we go. It works. The treasury. The treasury is another term that correlates to what we know as the inner part of the temple grounds. Now, this is a picture of what is actually, I don't know, I'll call it a Lego setup, but it's a smaller version. It probably fits within about the space of our whole auditorium in Jerusalem. And what they did is they constructed the city of Jerusalem and the temple that was there in the first century when Jesus was there. These are Jews who did this, by the way. They did that because Josephus wrote about it. So they said, all right, we're going to construct this. And little did they know, it has a lot of significance. This is the temple grounds, or what we call the Temple Mount. You can see how it's built up on these stones. This is a very hilly area. And they built it up and made it a flat ground, and they built the temple upon it. This is Herod's temple. And so Herod did a lot of the building and constructing of this temple. This is not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed during the exiles, and then it was rebuilt again and then built and added to. So everything that you would see in the temple grounds was part of Herod the Great's efforts. And this is the city of Jerusalem here. This is the Antonia Fortress. That's where the Romans are. Another picture. Now, if you take from the eastern side and you look down on the temple, you see this center area. That's the holy part. This is all the courtyard area. And in that holy part would be a number of features of which you would have the worship and the people coming together and offering their sacrifices and burning incense, and the priests are there, and everybody's there worshiping and singing. All of this, what is talked about here in John 8, took place within this area right here. Okay, so out here, surrounding all that, is called the court of the Gentiles. You center in, and you start getting into different courts where Gentiles are not allowed to go. That takes us to the next scene. Now, if you go over the top, This is kind of what it looks like. Again, you enter in through the east, and you come into this little court area. This is called the Court of Women. The Court of Women. You move up what's called the Nicanor Gate, up these steps, and you enter into the Court of the Priests. Right here is where the altar is, where they sacrifice and they burn sacrifices and all those things take place. You enter through that particular doorway, and you're now in the holy place. The holy place. There's a better picture of it. This holy place is where the priests are only allowed to enter into, and they would burn incense. Like, for example, John the Baptist's father was in there. He went in and did this. And the high priest, back, this is cut into half, and the backside is where the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat is, that's where the presence of God is, and only the high priest is allowed to go in there. So what you have here, and I just want to make this clear, because it really tells us a little bit about the nature of the worship of Israel, you have this segregated type of worship setup where you segregate certain people out, and you start with the holiest place of all where no one is allowed to go in. Except the high priest once a year. And he goes in on the Day of Atonement, which took place probably about 10, 12 days just previous to what Jesus is doing at this particular time. So the high priest would go in there once a year. He's the only one allowed to go in there, otherwise others would die. In front of that is the holy place. Priests could go in, but they would only go in under assignment where they would light the candelabra, or they would replace the showbread, or they would burn incense. So they would have certain ceremony that would take place there, but in an official, sanctified, holy place. So that, too, is kind of segregated off from the people. And it separates the people from God because God is holy. It tells us a message of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of people, and you approach God only on his terms through sacrifice and through following his commands, following his instructions, and you come before him in worship. But there is something of a segregation going on there. Only Levitical priests are allowed to go into this area. In this particular area, you have the court of priests, where they would come in, and the priests would be there receiving sacrifices. And what would happen is, and this is the reason why this area is called the Court of Women, the head of household would take the sacrifice for his family and present it to the priests. He would enter into that area, present it to the priests, there would be a sacrifice, and they would exit. This is not an area to linger around in. People and kids can't just run around here and have all fun. This was segregated off and separated out where they brought sacrifice there, but it's in this area here where everybody congregated amongst the Jews and worshiped. And so that's why it's called Court of Women, because the women would not go beyond that. Only the head of household would go in that direction. Now, outside of this is the Court of Gentiles, which tells us Gentiles cannot enter into there, only the Jews. So the women and men and children of the Jews would be in there, but no Gentiles would be allowed inside. And you're just seeing the segregated grounds. Now, someone's car has hit your button. Black Mazda. Okay. So here's the Court of... There you go. Thomas is on it. Court of the Women. And in the Court of the Women, one of these buildings, probably this one, is called the Treasury. The Treasury. This is where they gathered and collected monies. And you'd have these receptacles. You know, the picture of the woman that Jesus said, saw the poor widow dropping a couple coins in the treasury. That's where this would take place. It's Tyler's. All right. It's all right. Stick with me here. We're good. So Jesus is teaching in this area, which is normal. This is where they would teach. And the Jews would come in. The priests would be right nearby. And he'd be teaching somewhere in this area. Do you see these poles? Those are called the lamps. And that's important. Because now we're talking about the ceremony. So in this treasury, during the time of this feast, there would be special ceremonies that would be performed. In chapter 7, verse 37, it says they drew water. The water, the living water that Jesus is offering is referring to the drawing of water that would be a ceremony during the Feast of Booths. There would be priests or someone would go down, draw water from the Pool of Siloam, in a processional. They would march up to the temple grounds on the altar and pour the water out as an offering to God. That water is a reminder of something in the past. There is another ceremony that took place during the Feast of Booths. That would be the lighting of lamps. As you can see, it lit up here. That's not actually Jerusalem. That's just, once again, Legoland here. So you have these lamps that would be lit for them. And this would be part of this Feast of Booths. And they're celebrating. When the lamps would be lit, you would have dancing and singing down below the lamps in the courtyard there amongst the Jews. There would be a great celebration during this time. Over the course of that seven-day period, or the seven, that one-week period, this would be what's the setting of what Jesus says when he says, I am the light of the world. Like he said, if you come to me, I will give you living water and you shall never thirst. So he's referring to these two traditions during this particular Feast of Booths. And that's important for us to understand. He's making a statement here about who he is to the Jews. And the Jews would understand some things here when he says, I'm the light of the world. Wait a minute, you can't say that. God is the light of the world. God is the one who is our light. Now, it's important also to understand this, that these two traditions are connected to a history. There's a historical significance or a historical setting to this. And that is important for us because if you back up to chapter 6, he brought up the idea of the bread of life, right? And that whole subject talking about the bread of life, what's that got to do with anything? Well, look back in chapter 6, verse 30. 6:30 says, they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's referring to himself. And he's referring to Moses giving bread and manna. When did that happen? During the Exodus. Okay? So bread of life, directly connected to a history that the Jews would understand, God giving manna, and now Jesus is now turning this around and saying that was bread that God provided and fed them every morning, but now God is giving the true bread from heaven. That is me. He sent me into the world to give you life. Now that's the first thing you want to see. The second was chapter 7. So the bread of life, referencing that manna provided by God in the wilderness, chapter 7, when he says, in the last day of the great feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Now, why? What's that got to do with anything? Well, what happened during the wilderness wanderings? God provided water from a rock. Manna every morning, water from a rock. He's providing, he's there, he's meeting the needs of the people, and Jesus draws from that image again and teaches them. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8, light. What's that got to do with anything? When the children of Israel exited Egypt and they came to the edge of the Red Sea, the Lord led them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. There's the light. So what Jesus is drawing from is really the Old Testament history of God providing and revealing himself to his children, to Israel, with bread, with water, with light. 6, 7, and 8 chapter. There's John's point. That's what he's trying to set us up for. And here's Jesus teaching this and illustrating this and saying, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I provide you the living water. There's a connection directly to that Old Testament understanding for the Jews. So John's point, Jesus is the God of the Jews. Jesus is the Yahweh who provided water from a rock, who provided manna from heaven, and guided the children of Israel as that light in the wilderness. So that's the significance we want to talk about, our second point. What's the significance of this light? Why does Jesus use the illustration of light? The fact is that God was their light in the wilderness by day and by night. A pillar of cloud during the day. Here's a good little picture. Literally 2 million people, more than 2 million people walking in the wilderness. And this is not the wilderness of Alaska, though that could have its own risks and dangers. This is down on the Sinai Peninsula, and Sinai Peninsula doesn't have much water at all. It's a barren desert wasteland, and it looks like that. And here's this pillar of cloud that is guiding them and leading them. And wherever the pillar of cloud moved, they went. And at night, there's a pillar of fire. So there's a cloud by day, fire by night. What's the significance of Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world? What's the significance? Let's turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. Join me with this text. Exodus 13, verse 17 to verse 22. When Pharaoh, Exodus 13, when Pharaoh let the people go. Okay, so this is right after the 10 plagues, right after the Passover, and they exit out of Egypt and they're heading into the wilderness. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Okay, so here we have what's behind this, what the connection here is. Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world, which, by the way, the Feast of Booths, they celebrate the memory and the theology and the history of the Exodus. Booths. They're living in booths like tents in the wilderness, and they're supposed to go back and be reminded and celebrate and worship God who rescued them out of Egypt and led them in the wilderness, providing water, providing bread, providing protection, guiding them, leading them, and was present with them. So what's the significance? One more chapter ahead, Exodus 14, 19 and 20. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So what's happened here is the Egyptian army came after them, and God in the pillar of cloud and fire stepped between and protected the children of Israel on the edge of the Red Sea. And you know what happened the next day. The sea parted, and they escaped. So here is God, and the pillar of fire reminding them of what's happening here as they're thinking of this. And so this festival that they're celebrating, Feast of Booths, they light up the night with these huge, whatever you call them, candelabras or lamps or whatever they are. And they lit up the night reminding them, this is where God was with us, protecting us, guiding us, providing for us. It's a reminder of the goodness of our God. So what does it mean? Let me give you three things to ponder. God's presence. God's presence. The significance of what Jesus is saying here, that I am the light of the world, refers back to the idea that God is present amongst people. In the wilderness, God was with them, visibly, manifesting his presence in a pillar of fire. And when they camped, it stood over the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. The cloud would come over the tent. It would be in their midst. They would be close to God. They'd be following God. When they traveled, God was with them, leading them, guiding them to where he wanted them to go. Numbers chapter 10 talks about that. in the book of Numbers, where when the cloud or the fire moved, the people broke camp and followed. And when it stopped and stood over a place, they set up camp and they just waited for the Lord to give direction. So there's this presence of the Lord there. Wherever they were, that's where God was. And wherever God would lead them, that's where they were. So there's this presence that I want us to see. At no time in their wandering were the people able to forget that God was with them, overshadowing them in all that they did. So with Jesus claiming to be the light of the world, he was saying he will be with his people always. He will not abandon them. He will always overshadow them. He will give them light. He will give them comfort. His presence will be with them. So, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. That's directed right there to the children of Israel, following the cloud, following the light, wherever God would lead. His presence was very important. And at the end of the ceremony, when the lamps went out and they ended the feast and everybody went home, it was just tradition. It was just a momentary reminder for them, and they went back to their normal lives. Jesus is saying, I am the light. I will always be the light for you. Just reminders of God's presence. I am God with you. I am that light. Here is God once again with his people, presenting himself to them. This is Yahweh, the light of the world. That is me. I was there in that wilderness. I am here today. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. The second point is his protection. His protection. That takes us back to Numbers again. Numbers chapter 10. I referred to that. It's good to go back there. Numbers 10 verse 34. About this idea of protection. There's something significant here that James Boyce points out. Verse 33, 34, it says this, "So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" So there's a connection here with the pillar and the presence of God. But there's something of that statement, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. What does that mean? King James, if you had a King James, it was upon them. New King James, it was above them. Why? What's that got to do with anything? Well, if you've ever been in a desert during the day, it's not a pleasant place to be. And the exposure to the sun and the heat and the climate there, blistering heat, what seems to be clear here is the Lord provided shade, a shadow. The cloud was there as they traveled by day. At night, it was a light in the sky. They didn't need that protection. They just needed guidance to light the way. So it's a picture here of God's presence and protection. God's protection. The pillar of fire served as a wall between them and the army of Egypt. The cloud served as a covering and his presence and provision and protection for them. It's safe to say that the people would have perished many times over in that wilderness before they entered Canaan, if not for God's presence, if not for the cloud. The enemies, natural dangers were there. And so there's something of this protection that is involved with the light of the world. And Jesus is saying the same thing about as the protector of his people. He'll never abandon, never forsake us in the battle of the world and the flesh and the devil. He's our continual intercessor in heaven right now for the believer against the accuser of the saints, defending us, guiding us, providing for us, and protecting us. He's always with us, even to the end of the age. That's the promise of what is the Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you leading you. I'm with you protecting you. I'm with you providing for you to the very end of the age. That's the promise the Lord has. That's the light of the world. That is our light. And the third principle you need to know is his guidance. Obviously, the light guided them, directed them. It showed them where to go. It lit their feet. It lit the path before them, if you could see it that way. When they camped, the cloud stood and stayed there. And then it moved and they followed. What this means is Jesus is our guide. He's our shepherd. He's our leader. We take orders from Jesus. We take orders from Jesus' word. I am the light of the world, and the statement, whoever follows me, that is, you heed his commands, and you get behind, and you follow. We take orders. We don't do anything without measuring it up against his commands, his will, his instructions. That's the lordship of Christ over the church, over the individual Christian. So the principle in the wilderness cannot be overstated. If someone in the camp decided, I'm not going, I'm going to stay behind, he's now exposed, he is now in danger, either being starving to death because there's no quail and bread going to be provided for him back there, it's where God is within the camp, or exposed to his enemies who are out there looking to ambush the stragglers. And so there's much danger to not follow the cloud, and there's much danger likewise spiritually to not follow the Lord, the light of the world. Our safety is dependent upon it. So simple application. Believe in the gospel of Christ. Submit to the lordship of Christ. Entrust yourself to the protection of Christ. Seek out his guidance through his word. And quite simply, believe in him. Believe in him. He is the light of the world. Let me take you lastly here, the time that we have left. What is a statement? What a statement it is. The light of the world, a declaration of the Savior of the world. It is a statement that reflects these words from the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 6. Listen to these words. I am the Lord, or Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. Isaiah 42, 6. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, a light for the nations. That's a statement that refers to the Messiah. Chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light of the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Again, a reference to the Messiah. I will be the light of the world. And that's who he is. Whoever follows me, you have to follow. You have to follow. He's not a light to everybody, but to those who follow him. Does he no good to say he's the light of the world, but I don't follow him, I don't obey him, and you remain in the darkness, is the idea. If you will not walk in the darkness if you follow me. What does that mean to follow? It's discipleship. He's the master. It's like a sheep following a shepherd. Follow the shepherd. Like a soldier following the commander, the general. Do what he says. Obey your instructions. You have a mission from the commander. Do it. Fulfill it. Or like a traveler who needs a guide to direct him through the wilderness, lest he get lost. Follow. All these things teach us about Jesus, our teacher, our guide, our shepherd, our master, our commander. That implies trust, faith, commitment, submission. So he says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, you will not walk in darkness. The darkness of sin, ignorance, unbelief, intellectual darkness. This world is trapped in darkness. Jesus has already spoken about that. Chapter 3, listen to these words. Chapter 3, verse 19 to 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those are clear words of Christ. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. You either love the darkness or you love the light. And you follow him. And you believe in him. And that really is the crux of the decision. that each one must make. Will you follow the light of the world? Or will you stay in this morally depraved, spiritually dead, intellectually confused, mentally blind condition of the world that exists today? That assumption is that everyone is in the dark, and they are, unless they come to the light of Christ. And then he says, but we'll have the light of life. You will have the light of eternal life, that light that will guide you through all life's journeys right into the glories of heaven. Spiritual light, enlightenment, guiding light. This is a promise that the Lord says. And those who believe in him will not walk in darkness. That's a great promise. It's a great truth that we must cling to. Protective light, a reflecting light, that as we follow him, we become lights of the world in the sense that we reflect like a mirror the light of Christ in us to the world. It's a wonderful truth. There's a simple thing to understand here. There is no light apart from the right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you will not follow him, you will be walking in darkness, very simply. You cannot have God, you cannot have life without having Christ, his son, first. So, in conclusion, what's Jesus saying? He's the light of salvation in a sin-cursed world. He's the light of truth, a light that shines truth in an environment of falsehood. This is a light of wisdom for people who are ignorant, misguided, who don't know, who are following after something they don't understand, and they're heading toward destruction. He gives wisdom. This light is the light of holiness over against the moral wickedness of the dark, evil system around us. He's the light of joy, counseling those who are trapped in sorrow, heavy burdened by their sin and sorrows, and they come to him, take his burden, and he gives us rest. He's the light of counseling joy. He's the light of revelation for the sake of the blind, as we'll see in chapter 9, revealing the truth and revealing reality to the world. And he's the light of that eternal life, rescuing us from an eternal death, which that eternal death in hell is marked by darkness. And we come into the world that is the kingdom of Christ and heaven, and it is marked by light. God is the light, and there will be no darkness in it. It's a great truth throughout the Bible. So Jesus is God. He is the I am. And in this place, I am the light of the world. Purely salvific in its form, the Savior of the world, the bread of life, the water, the light that we need. Everything you need in your wretched soul is provided through Jesus, by faith in Jesus. Everything you need. With that, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this truth. This simple verse and statement is a pinnacle word and pinnacle passage for this book and its testimony about you, and we want to believe and embrace this. Quite simply, it is stated so that we would know and believe, and we would follow you. We would ask, Lord, that you would stir up in our hearts a heart of submission, it's a heart of obedience, a heart of searching the scripture to know you, to be guided by you, to know those principles, those promises you've given us, to be protected from the evil and the influence of the darkness of this world. You are our light. You are our pillar of fire. We are guided by you. We are protected by you. Your presence with us is the most important thing. You are with us as we abide in you. And Lord, we pray for these truths to sink deep in our heart and find assurance in our soul to know that our God is with us. He is our light that lights the way to heaven and to obedience and to fruitfulness and to blessing in this world. So we thank you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.